Several weeks ago, I announced that I was going to be preaching a series on institutionalism. And I began that series talking about the question of authority. And we talked, spent two lessons. I'll get it out in just a minute. We spent two lessons talking about how to establish Bible authority. And in particular, we talked about in the second lesson on the silence of the scriptures and whether or not it was prohibitive or permissive. Tonight, I'm going to begin really the institutional part of that by talking about the history of the institutional division. There are many here who know very little about the institutional division because you're simply too young to remember it. Maybe your parents didn't say much about that division. But hopefully this lesson will maybe fill some void with regard to the things that we're going to be talking about in the next few lessons on Sunday evening while I'm preaching. Regrettably, conflict or controversy has never been very far away from the people of God. You know, Jesus said it would be this way. In Matthew chapter 10, he was talking to his disciples and he said, "I didn't come to bring peace, I come to bring sword." And then a little bit later he said, even that a man's enemies would be enemies of his own household, Matthew 10, verse 34 and 36. And so it was. When you look at the history of the Lord's church, you can see that in the very beginning there was conflict with the Jews. There was also conflict with the Gentiles. And there was even conflict that arose internally. There were churches that had internal conflict. The Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19 said, "And there must also be factions among you so that those who are proved may become evident among you." So it's just a fact that factionalism and come. In fact, it's actually interesting to me that living the Christian life is often couched in battle language. For example, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, Timothy was told to fight the good fight of faith. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in about verse 10, we're told to put on the full armor of God. And again, that very language tells us that living the Christian life and living it faithfully is going to result in conflict in our lives. And so it is that we talk about the institutional controversy. Now, it has occurred to me, again, that there are some who may have no idea what I'm talking about when I use the term institutionalism. So if you will, allow me just a moment or two to actually address that question. Under the broad umbrella of the Restoration Movement throughout the 19th and 20th centuries, and it began in places like Holland and England and other places, and then was transplanted here into America, under that general umbrella of what we call the Restoration Movement, there have been efforts towards centralization and joint cooperation of churches, that is, churches pooling their resources by funding human institutions, as you can see in this illustration that I have here before you. Generally speaking, these cooperation efforts covered the spectrum of local church work. In evangelism, there were organizations, especially in this past century, like the Herald of Truth. There was in benevolence organizations like the Tennessee Children's Home, which was established, I think, in 2006 in Spring Hill, Tennessee. And then as far as edification is concerned, particularly for the training of preachers, there were schools like Abilene Christian College in Abilene, Texas. And of course, there were many, many others who arose to oppose these things. Now, as is the case, when good conscientious brethren oppose such centralization and institutional efforts, it's going to create some controversy, no doubt about it. The Gospel Advocate in the 1950s, that along with the Firm Foundation, they were the two most influential papers, I believe, among churches of Christ. And it's hard for us in a digital age to have in our minds just how powerful these papers were then, and how influential the editors and writers of these papers were. Today, everybody's an author. Anybody's got a Facebook account is an author, and he can put anything out that he wants to. But back then, that wasn't the case. Back then, you had these papers that would go into churches, and usually there would be several people in each church that would take one or more of these papers. And so they read these, and the influence of these editors and these papers was great among the brethren back then. Well, on December 9th, 1954, this letter appeared by an unnamed elder, and it was to Brother Goodpastor and the men who would write for the Gospel Advocate. He said, "Dear Brother Goodpastor, for a considerable length of time, many members of the church believed the controversy would soon end over the question of the attitude our congregation should assume towards supporting orphan homes and radio programs in cooperation with other congregations, and no serious results would follow. However, we were mistaken. It now appears to me and to others that instead of coming to an end, the cleavage grows more pronounced, and another dangerous division, similar to the premillennial division, is sure to come unless a strong and aggressive specific attack is made upon the theories and methods of those men who are responsible for this threatened division. The exposure of such men may yet prevent many congregations from being disturbed and divided. Premillennialism was practically stopped when those responsible for teaching and pressing their hurtful theories were publicly quarantined. I trust you will not consider me presumptuous if I suggest that perhaps the writers for the Gospel Advocate might wisely spearhead a movement to quarantine those preachers who today are sowing the seeds of discord among the brotherhood and to thus prevent further division." Now, this letter became known as the yellow tag of quarantine, and it accomplished its purpose. I think it is quite difficult for the baby boomer generation, maybe such as even myself, though I was one of the early baby boomers, and not only the baby boomer generation, but particularly the millennial generation and those that have followed, it may be very difficult for us to comprehend what a yellow tag of quarantine meant. You see, days before the age of wonder drugs, such as we live in today, when there's a pill for just about everything and a cure for most diseases, back then, the stigma of a yellow tag of quarantine on your door was something very different, because those tags were placed on your door at the presence of such diseases as smallpox, cholera, or influenza, tuberculosis, and things of this nature. And people would not come near that house. If they did, it would be only to set food on the porch while they backed away and you came out of the house, or they came out of the house and got their food and then went back in to consume it. They were not allowed out in public. You know, today, we've got another threat of something very similar to this with the coronavirus, and you see what's happening today. People are not even flying in and out of China at all into a lot of other countries because of this coronavirus. And it was far worse with these other diseases back before the age of penicillin and many other things. And so when this unknown author, presumably an elder, wrote this letter to Goodpastor did that very thing. And he closed the pages of the Gospel Advocate to anybody who opposed institutionalism. There were preachers who were fired from the pulpits they occupied. Many preachers had their gospel meetings canceled that had been scheduled for perhaps many years, and close friends and families were separated as a result of what happened. Thus, the division that had been fomenting in churches across the country for several years came to a head, and the Rubicon was crossed, the damage was done, and there was no going back. Today, churches that are tagged as institutional or non-institutional or liberal or conservative have very little, if anything, to say or do with one another. In fact, an argument could be made, and I think really successfully so,
that we're really not, that we may be historically connected, but we are two completely different churches. And so my purpose tonight is to reflect upon this division. I want you to get comfortable, because this lesson may be a little bit longer than my typical lesson, but I want you to listen carefully. I'm not a historian. I'm not the son of one. I will tell you that probably the largest section in my library is a section on church history. I was born in June of 1953, about 18 months prior to Good Pasture allowing that quarantine tag to be placed on those who opposed institutionalism. I grew up in the age of the debates that followed. And while I didn't hear any of the larger debates, would have been maybe too small to remember them had I been taken to them, I still remember a lot of the debates that took place on a more local basis. The preaching that I heard in the formative years of my Christian life were dominated by sermons on liberalism. And these sermons formed my concept of biblical authority. And not only my concept of biblical authority, but my concept on the work of gospel preaching altogether. And I'll tell you, I am not ashamed of that. I feel like that I was influenced over by some of the greatest men to have ever walked the face of this earth. So we want to put this institutional controversy as best I can in some kind of historical context. And to do that, I've got to begin at the very beginning. I want us to begin by looking at the organization of the local church. You know, in the first century, Jesus sent forth his apostles to preach the Great Commission. And when they preached, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," that opened up the door of the body of Christ. In fact, those who were saved were the body of Christ. And the universal church was established just as Jesus had promised that it would be. And all those who obeyed the gospel were members of that one body of Christ. But those saved people, Christians in any given locality, were organized according to the direction and guidance of the apostles into local churches where there were elders to oversee and there were deacons to serve. There were preachers and teachers to preach and to teach. And then there were other members who would serve as they could to help the function of the local church. And in that kind of a local church arrangement, the church prospered. The local churches prospered throughout the Roman Empire. Now, there are four things that were characteristic of these local churches that we'll talk about later. Maybe you could even add a fifth when we come to talk about the subject of institutionalism specifically. We'll spend a lot more time right here. The organization of the local church reflected the divine purpose of God. The that organization was sufficient to fulfill the purpose of God and to do the work that God wanted each local church to do. These local churches were self-governed by elders who were placed in each local church, and these local churches were independent in that they collected their own resources, they made their own decisions, they engaged in their own work. The work of elders was over the flock of God that was among them, and they had no responsibility of oversight of any local church other than where they were. But there were early efforts at centralization. In fact, I'll go on record as saying that every major apostasy that has ever taken place in the body of Christ has resulted from a corruption of the organization of the church itself. Throughout the first 250 years, there were false teachers that arose, just as the apostles had warned while they were upon the earth. And it's kind of ironic that it wasn't so much those false teachers, but the response to those false teachers that actually created the most significant problem of the first few centuries. Early in the second century, there was a distinction that began to be made among the elders of the churches. The New Testament pattern of local church organization was that each church would have a plurality of elders. No elder possessed any authority or right to rule above the others. In fact, the rule of a local church was vested into the eldership as a whole, as an entire unit. To illustrate, neither Tim or I have any authority at all above any other man in this congregation, as maybe just as a Christian. But when we gather together and we make decisions as an eldership, that's different. As an eldership, the authority that God has vested in the eldership to rule and oversee a church is not in any one elder, but it is in an eldership. And so Tim and I are very careful that we not make any unilateral decisions, but that we make our decisions together. Now, in their meetings to discuss these ancient heresies, someone had to chair or lead their meetings. The chairmanship became a permanent position, and for him alone was reserved the title of bishop. And by 150 A.D., the concept of monarchical episcopate was complete. Later, that presiding elder or bishop in a city church would exercise authority over other churches that were around that city, and thus the diocese was born. This idea continued to grow so that by the end of the third century, there were five leading bishops that were called patriarchs that ruled much of the church, and they were located at Alexandria, Egypt, as you might think in Jerusalem, then in Antioch of Syria, and in Constantinople, which today is Istanbul, and in Rome. And so it wasn't long before there was some vying for authority, particularly between the chief bishop at Rome and the bishop at Constantinople, but it was the chief bishop at Rome that actually was able to exert most of the authority and went over the council of bishops to the point that in 606 A.D., Boniface III exalted himself as universal bishop or universal pope, the pope of the Roman Catholic Church. And thus, you have the Roman Catholic hierarchy that, for all practical purposes, is without the power that it once yielded, but still is in place. Now, from the 5th century all the way to the 15th century, the Catholic Church grew more powerful politically and more corrupt spiritually. These are the days that were referred to and are referred to in history as the Dark Ages, when the Catholic Church exercised control over every aspect of life, including the arts, science, religion, and politics. The Catholic Church controlled nations. And the church tolerated no dissension, excommunicating, and sometimes even executing anyone who questioned their authority. The Bible itself remained a sealed book, and the common man had to be kept in ignorance, and for the most part was. And in spite of this, courageous voices began to speak out in protest against Catholicism, and the Protestant Reformation was born. The work of courageous men like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale and Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin blessed the world. These were independent men that began to call men back to the Bible as the sole guide. The Bible, and not the church, was to be the rule of a man's spiritual life. What they argued in principle, however, they violated in practice when many of them began writing their own statements of faith and they were adopted by their followers. And the question of what the Bible taught about centralization or institutionalism never seemed to come front and center, evidenced by the fact that many of them or their followers formed denominations around them. Like the Lutheran Church, the Episcopalian Church, and things of such a nature. But it was in the middle of the 1700s and early 1800s that something called the Great Awakening took place. Europe at this time was dominated by what we would call today classic modernism, where there were people who were even denying the deity of Jesus Christ. And there was a spirit of secularism that actually was transferred onto our shores. You can actually read about this as you study many of our early presidents and some of the early people, some of the framers of our Constitution. They believed in freedom of religion, of course, but so many of them were more secular than they were actually anything else. But then in the 1700s and early 1800s, this Great Awakening began to sweep across this country, perhaps as a response to that secular rationalism in Europe and even on these shores. Some men began to insist that believers in Christ should abandon all denominational doctrines and names and patterns of worship and call for a thus saith the Lord in all doctrine, faith, and practice and worship. Some of these men's names will be forever etched in American church history. Men like James O'Kelly and Abner Jones and Elias Smith, Thomas and Alexander Campbell, Barton Stone, Walter Scott, John Smith, John T. Johnson, and many, many others. Then men began to realize that there was a problem with centralization. Gradually, those who followed these principles formed congregations that were separate of their denominational neighbors, and they began to put these principles into practice, withdrawing from the denominational associations of churches. They referred to themselves as Christian churches, or in some cases, disciples of Christ. And these congregations grew at a rapid pace, and membership grew at an unprecedented rate. Men began to argue, however, that the local church could not accomplish the Great Commission as Jesus had intended. There was a common view that since we had learned of the truth, using we in an editorial, broad editorial sense, since we in America had learned the truth from Jerusalem, and that the ancient gospel wasn't in existence in Jerusalem, that the gospel needed to go back to the place where it was born, in the city of Jerusalem. Well, with all of that in mind, it's well and good, but they saw that no one local church had the money to send the preacher back to Jerusalem. And so when that was the case, there was one man who argued that when a thing is commanded to be done and the method of doing it is not prescribed, those commanded are at liberty to use their best judgment in devising ways and means to carry out the command. And so he thought that why don't we just establish a missionary society where churches can send money to the missionary society, and then the missionary society can choose someone and pay someone to go to Jerusalem and then to preach the gospel. The problem with that lay in the fact that the objection, he misunderstood the objection to the missionary society. The objection to this missionary society that people began to voice was not over what method the church should use to support the preaching of the gospel, but what organization was actually to do it. It wasn't a matter of how, it was a matter of who was to do the work. The American Christian Missionary Society was in all actuality an attempt to activate the universal church, which has no earthly organization, and God has given the universal church no collective work to do. And further, that same attitude actually led to L.L. Pinkerton introducing the instrument of music in Midway, Kentucky in 1860. It was in 1906 that the U.S. religious census for the first time listed the churches of Christ and the disciples of Christ as separate and distinct groups. This, however, was simply a recognition of a division that had been fomenting for maybe 40 or 50 or more years. In fact, there were published reports as early as 1883 of this division that had taken place. Then, as the dust settled from the American Christian Missionary Society and the instrumental music question, which resulted in the formation of the Christian Church and Disciples of Christ, the more conservative churches of Christ were very, very few and small. It has been estimated that at this particular time, there's probably no more than 12 what we would call full-time gospel preachers among our brethren in this country. Most of the preaching was being done by preachers who were what we would call today bivocational. Most of them were farmers, and they would preach in local churches that were surrounding them. Most of the time, even that was done on an itinerant basis. Most of the more educated gospel preachers among us, they tended to be a little bit more liberal, and they went to those churches in the cities that had higher salaries and the nice brick church buildings. And so that's what happened with that. And despite the discouraging numbers in the beginning, however, the early half of the 1900s, between 1900 and 1950, were years of tremendous growth for the more conservative churches of Christ. Some, by the year 1926, placed the number of conservative Christians somewhere in the neighborhood of 500,000 in this country. And that would have been a very large number. Preachers like Foy Wallace Jr. and N.B. Hardeman, G.C. Brewer, J.D. Tant, Joe Warlick, and H. Leo Bowles, and others were household names, names that very few people really know today. And the message was not only spreading the Bible Belt of the Deep South, it was also spreading out west and even into the Chicagoland and in Philadelphia and even into the Northeast. It's kind of interesting that also at this time, the technologies of radio and automobile and air travel were developed for the spread of the gospel. In fact, WLAC in Nashville, one of the most prominent radio stations in the history of Nashville, WLAC, at one time, because of all of the gospel preachers that were preaching on that station, was jokingly referred to as "We Love All Christians," WL, or rather All Campbellites. That's WLAC. Now, during this time, there were various parachurch organizations that were growing, colleges and schools. Nashville Bible School during this time became David Lipscomb College, and Harding College settled in Searcy, Arkansas, after it had been kind of passed around through different locations. And then when Pepperdine was established out on the West Coast, you had colleges all the way from west to east. And so their influence was strong. Benevolent institutions, orphan homes, began springing up, with the first one being the Tennessee Orphan Home. I think I said 1906 a while ago. It was actually in 1909. And in time, there were others that were added, including our own Child Haven here in Coleman, that was actually a Johnny-come-lately because it was established in 1948. Potter and Bowles and other homes like that, Tipton in Oklahoma, these came before Child Haven was built and established. And although there were a couple of significant skirmishes during the years leading up to World War II, such as pacifism and premillennialism, generally speaking, these were years of peace and growth. During these years, among the churches of Christ, there were religious debates by the gaboons. There were many, many, many religious debates, and they were well attended. They were effective. And in some cases, whole churches were converted after these debates had taken place. Gospel meetings back then were great events attended by nearly everyone, creating a general community interest. A few illustrations or at least statements would be good for us to look at right here. Leonard Allen one time said, "There was a time when churches of Christ were known as people of the book. All who knew us knew that we hungered above all for the Word of God. They knew that we immersed ourselves in its truth and sacrificed dearly to share the gospel with those who had never heard. These were our fundamental commitments. We knew it, and others knew it." And he was exactly right. That was the condition of churches of Christ in the early part of the last century. In comparing our own more modern times with the 1930s, Willard Collins wrote, "I don't think they see the glory of the church unencumbered by denominationalism as I did." He's talking about more modern times. "When I was growing up, I don't think members of the church think the church is different from Protestant..." I misread that. Let me go back. "I don't think they see the glory of the church unencumbered by denominationalism as I did when I was growing up. I don't think members of the church think the church is different from Protestantism. When I started preaching, members of the church believed Protestants needed to be saved. We've lost a lot of that. It goes back to an understanding of the distinctiveness of the church. At an earlier time, they really felt the gospel was a lot better than Protestantism." And it is true. There was a time when the church was a real distinctive body of people. But if you look at churches of Christ as a whole today, that is absolutely not the case. G.K. Wallace said this. He said, "Most of the baptisms were from the denominations. In those days, denominational people would come to our meetings. Denominational people do not come to these days to our meetings. And if they did, they would not in most places hear anything that would lead them out of false doctrine. I want you to think about that. And I want you to think about, I realize that there's a time and a place when our gospel meetings are for us and are there to build us up. And that's important. That's okay. But I'm telling you, one of the reasons why gospel meetings are not as successful as they used to be is because we don't have the same type of preaching. And because we don't have the same type of preaching, we don't get the people coming to our gospel meetings like we once did. It is a vicious cycle. But other factors were at work, giving a foretaste of the decades to come. G.C. Brewer, in the Abilene Christian College lectures in 1938, was believed by some, understood by some, to say that the church that did not have Abilene Christian College in its budget had the wrong preacher. In other words, you object to churches sending money to colleges, you don't need to be preaching. You need to just go out into the middle of the street and play. A decade later, N.B. Hardeman and others revived the controversy as they began to really push to get the church support of colleges in their treasuries. And by the way, they knew they couldn't get the church, the college in the budget until they got the benevolent home in the budget. And it was when they could get, they even stated that we get the benevolent home in the budget, we can get the colleges in the budget because they stand and they fall together. And it was true. That's what it took in order for them to get the churches to send money to these colleges, which really was a very dominant influence during that time. On the 1939 Abilene Christian College lectures, Guy Woods, who would later become the editor of the Gospel Advocate and a strong advocate of institutionalism, in 1939, this is what he said. He said, "The ship of Zion has floundered more than once on the sandbar of institutionalism. The tendency to organize is a characteristic of the age. On the theory that the end justifies the means, brethren have not scrupled to form organizations in the church to do work the church itself was designed to do. All such organizations usurp the work of the church and are unnecessary and sinful." He went on to say, this writer has ever been unable to appreciate the logic of those who affect to see the grave danger in missionary societies, but scruple not to form a similar organization for the purpose of caring for orphans and teaching young men to be gospel preachers. He said there's not a dime's worth of difference between the missionary society and the college in the budget. That's what he was saying. And by the way, he was also saying that about the benevolent care of orphans. Again, Brother Woods, later an editor of the Gospel Advocate, actually, before he became editor of the Gospel Advocate, long before, he actually wrote what they call the Gospel Advocate Annual Lesson Commentaries. And he wrote the 1946 Annual Lesson Commentary, and here's what he said on page 338 of that book. And I have a copy of that book for anyone who would like to see it. In fact, I've got two copies. "It should be noted that there was no elaborate organization for the discharge of these charitable functions. The contributions were sent directly to the elders by the churches who raised the offering. This is the New Testament method of functioning. We should be highly suspicious of any scheme that requires the setting up of an organization independent of the church in order to accomplish its work." And then, he continued, "the church is the only organization authorized to discharge the responsibilities of the Lord's people. When brethren form organizations independently of the church to do the work of the church, however worthy their aims and right their designs, they are engaged in that which is sinful." Now, Brother Woods was later accused of changing his position, and there are many, many people who believe that he actually did. But in fairness to Brother Woods, I've sat in his office at the Gospel Advocate before he died, and I've talked to him. We even had a written, short written exchange on this, and in that written exchange, he was quite upset at me for pointing this very thing out. But in talking with him, He explains what he says by saying, I mean that I object to these benevolent institutions that are under an independent board of directors. I do not object, and did not object then, to benevolent institutions that had as their board of directors elders of the local church. If the benevolent institution was under the eldership, I didn't have a problem with that. Well, he can actually explain the 1946 quote in that way, but it's very hard for him to get around what he said in 1939 because it doesn't include the dodges that he had in this particular quote. It would be the Gospel Advocate that Guy Woods would later become an editor of that would become the leading voice of institutionalism. World War II was a watershed event. It was a time of great change, not only in the political landscape of this country, but also in the landscape of churches. For one thing, an older generation of preachers was passing from the scene. In one 18-month period of time, from 1940 to 1941, Daniel Summer, J.D. Tant, Joe Warlick, and F.B. Shrigley died. And those were men of considerable influence opposed to institutionalism. Attitudes toward the war itself produced some controversy and change. There had been a strong but minority position, mainly through the influence of David Lipscomb, that Christians could not participate in civil government, especially in warfare. During World War I, Cordell Christian College, a college operated by Brethren, was closed by the local defense council because of its anti-war position and its belief that Christians shouldn't participate in it. Two young Christians were threatened with execution for their belief. That is in this country. But World War II produced a great deal of change. When the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor in December 7, 1941, that was such a cowardly act that what happened is it produced a round of patriotism, even among members of the church, that just kind of swallowed up the pacifism view of that day. In fact, B.C. Goodpaster closed the pages of the Gospel Advocate to any discussion of the war question. Now, I want you to remember this, and let me stop here and say this. You want to see problems between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, you just stop the communication. Communication is to a relationship what blood is to the body. You stop talking and you're going to destroy the relationship. That's just a fact. It's an undisputable fact. When Good Pastor did this on the subject of pacifism, he was treating pacifism exactly like how he was to treat those later who would object to institutionalism. With good intentions, then, you have the 1950s and 1960s rolling around, and you've got the GIs returning from World War II now, and evangelistic fervor was on fire. Churches and brethren seemed willing to try just about anything to take the gospel back to other countries. Thousands of GIs came home, and they were, under the GI Bill, able to go to some of these Christian colleges. And so that meant that these colleges was going to have to have more and more funds to be able to keep them afloat. And with good intentions, churches were inundated with appeals to support cooperative efforts in Germany and Italy and Japan. And these works in these countries were overseen by churches in Tennessee and Texas and other places, which assumed centralized control over the work to be done. And when that happened, the beginning of the sponsoring church. And opposition began to grow. Some brethren began to have second thoughts about such cooperative efforts that involved something much larger than the universal church. Men like Roy Cogdell, Luther Blackman, Yeater Tant. Another paper was formed by the name of the Gospel Guardian. And then there were others such as The Preceptor, Searching the Scriptures, and Truth Magazine. And the issues that were there, the issues that were being debated was the proliferation of human institutions and the sponsoring church arrangements, all clamoring for church support. And so the scene of the conflict was set. And then combining this with the post-war prosperity many Christians were experiencing after the struggles of the Depression, the stage is set for these differences, disagreement, and division. And then what you have is the Herald of Truth was born. It was looked upon as the voice of churches of Christ across this country initially, then later across the world. And there were people who said, the Lutherans have the Lutheran hour. The Catholics have the Catholic hour. Why can't the churches of Christ have the Church of Christ hour? And so they did. There were as many as 1,000 churches at one time that sent money to the Herald of Truth under the oversight of the Fifth and Highland Church in Abilene, Texas, in order to put on this radio, later a television program. The problem is how does the program speak with authority for all independent churches of Christ? And furthermore, there were a lot of people who saw a problem with a large church with a large budget receiving funds from small churches, some who could not even afford to pay a preacher. And this is contrary, in fact, it is opposite of the principle of those with abundance sending aid to those who are lacking as laid out in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Instead of large churches sending money for benevolence to small churches, now you've got small churches sending money to these huge churches in order that they might do a work that they had assumed and not necessarily a work that God had given them to do. And then adding to the list of organizations clamoring for church support were homes for unwed mothers, homes for the aged, orphan homes, publishing ventures. And even there was one called Cows for Korea. This was one that recognized that, during the war, a lot of Korean cows were destroyed. They didn't have what it took to feed them. And so what we're going to do is we're going to send cows to Korea. And so they did. But then again, you see opposition beginning to appear in religious journals and in pulpits across the country. Now, the arguments from the non-institutional standpoint, and I'm going to go through these and go through them more rapidly than what I want to, but I'm going to do that for sake of time. The arguments, I'm going to give you about a dozen of them that were presented. First of all, that God has revealed patterns that are found in Scripture, and we believe that to be the truth today, I think. We also argued that these patterns are expressed in terms of commands, examples, and necessary inferences, and furthermore, that generic statements or commands always allow for expedience. You tell a man to go, you don't tell him how to go. He's free to choose. But you tell him to go and preach the gospel, that's a specific command, and it is prohibitive of any change. That's why in our lesson on silence not long ago, I talked about how that when God speaks to a subject, then God's silence doesn't authorize anything else. But then the difference between generic and specific commands can be distinguished by just common sense rules of interpretation. There's no problem in distinguishing them. There is a difference in individual and church responsibilities. We taught that. And I believe still that it is a legitimate thing to teach. The individual is free to do a lot of things, but the church is restrained in what it is allowed to do because the church is accomplishing the purpose that God organized it to do. And the treasury is to be used for the purposes of edification of its members, for assisting saints who are in need, and supporting preachers in their proclamation of the gospel. And that there is no authority in Scripture for human organizations or super church arrangements through which local churches may do their work. You know, when we put up charts that had a blank on it and then said, please give us the Scripture for church support of human institutions. Through that chart would be put up with that blank in the very first speech of a debate. And by the last night of the debate, there would not be a single passage written there because there was no scriptural authority for institutionalism. We taught that the church that Jesus died to purchase is a spiritual institution. And it's not intended to provide recreational or social needs of its members, nor to be a worldwide benevolence organization. God never designed the church for that. Human societies or organizations such as hospitals and publishing houses and colleges, etc., they may provide services on a fee-for-service basis, but the scriptures do not allow for those to become permanent appendages to the church, for the churches to donate to these organizations. We argue that the individual churches do not compose the universal church as in a denominational structure, but that it is individuals who are the universal church. By the way, I really think that if we're going to wage a battle today on the subject of institutionalism, it needs to begin right here. It needs to begin with the nature of the New Testament church. Because if people would understand, the reason you have so much institutionalism is because people think of the church as an institution. It's not an institution. It is an organism. That's what the church is, made up of individuals. And there is no provision in Scripture for the universal church to function because God has given it no collective work to do. It is a relationship of people rather than a structured organization. Again, the two main organs supporting these institutions were the Gospel Advocate under the editorship of B.C. Goodpaster and the Firm Foundation under the editorship of Rule Lemons. And now what we have done is we've come full circle back to the quote that we had in the beginning. I trust you will not consider me presumptuous if I suggest that perhaps the writers of the Gospel Advocate might wisely spearhead a movement to quarantine those preachers who today are sowing seeds of discord among the brethren and to thus prevent further divisions. And he signed it fraternally. And thus the yellow tag of quarantine was issued. And that one single act crystallized the division between institutional and non-institutional churches of Christ. I want to make this observation, and I could have made it earlier and didn't. One of the things we're going to show a little bit later is that the responsibility of the church toward in benevolence is toward needy saints, toward its own members and churches in other places. That's the responsibility of the local church in the matter of benevolence. Back then, there were a number of people who believed in general benevolence. In fact, just about everybody, I think, believed in general benevolence. One of my heroes in the faith went to his grave a few years ago, believing in general benevolence, that if there was someone out here whose house burned, that the church collectively could, from its treasury, write a check to these people. And here's what I want to say about that. That issue would never have divided the church. Never. It wouldn't have divided the church. And the reason it wouldn't have divided the church is because that church, that issue could have easily been settled on a church-to-church basis. Now, it may have divided a given local church, but it wouldn't have. Let's say that we believed it was okay to give money to a non-saint. 4th Street might give money to only to saints. Billy and I would probably still swap pulpits from time to time. That wouldn't have created a problem. It would have created a lot of discussion. It was only when they corrupted the organization of the church and churches were tied together by these institutions that the division took place. That's what caused the division. And when B.C. Goodpaster said that people like me could no longer preach, were welcome to preach or hold meetings where they had previously preached and held meetings, what that did was that closed the communication and it said, you little children, go out and play in the street. We don't have anything else to do with you. And guess what? That is exactly what happened. Now, in the years that followed that yellow tag of quarantine, there were a number of debates, like the Holt-Toddy, Harper-Tant, Woods-Porter, Cogdell-Woods, Wallace-Holt, and some of these debates you can get in printed form, and they're really good. And there were countless other debates, good debates, after this, going on into the 70s. But as far as any communication, it just stopped. There was no more communication. Something significant has happened over the last 20 years, however. Well, let me, before I go there, just ask the question, where are things today? Now, there have been attempts down through the years for people on both sides of this issue to communicate. It goes back to the Arlington meeting in 1968, which was just right on the heels of the division itself, or the greater part of the division. Then there was the Nashville meeting in December of 1998. I was actually living in Columbia, Tennessee, during that meeting, and I attended that meeting, led singing in that meeting, in fact. And then not too long following that, a couple years later, about 18 months later, actually, there was the Dallas meeting out in Dallas, Texas. Steve Wolfgang was the one who actually organized the Nashville meeting and the Dallas meeting, and he said after that, I'm never going to do it again. He said, I'm just not going to do it. Now, there were a lot of reasons why he said that. I don't have time to go into, but he said he's not going to do it. And then the Gospel Advocate, something happened. Over the next, from 1968 to 2016, from 1990 to 2016, over those 20 years, or 16 years, 26 years. My math worked, 26 years. Over those 26 years, something happened in institutional churches. You see, they stopped preaching on questions like institutionalism. We continued to preach about authority and institutionalism. And there are a number of preachers like me who still do today. But on their side of the board, they quit preaching on authority. They quit preaching on institutionalism. And they didn't see what was hitting them. What hit them was an attack from the left. They have been in these last few years fighting an attack on the left that they are losing. And it's in the form of issues like women preachers and teachers, an expanded role of women, and even instrumental music. And it was that led Greg Tidwell to call several of us to the Gospel Advocate office. And he said, as he opened up the discussion, he said, the reason that I've asked you to come, and I'm so thankful you did, the reason I've asked you to come is because the mainline churches of Christ, that doesn't include us, you see, we're on the right. The mainline churches of Christ have lost 33% of their churches, and because of the demographics, that represents 50% of its members, to the progressive movement. Think here, women preachers and instrumental music. And in fact, in my discussion with men since then, it is far worse than that. And so what used to be that main line in the churches of Christ is shrinking, even according to them, at an alarming rate, an alarming rate. And they know it. And so he said, is there any way we can talk and see if there's any way we can have fellowship with one another? Well, from a voice I didn't expect to hear say it, there was a man who said, we're going to have to talk about the issues first. My study for 2016, by the time May had rolled around, was already set. And I couldn't use that fall study to talk about institutionalism. But I'd already talked kind of a unilateral issue back in 2012 on the subject of institutionalism. So in 2017, I organized another conference here with some of these same men, and some other men were invited to come and discuss our differences to see if we could come to some kind of resolution on the issues themselves as far as what we believed. Each man was speaking for himself, not for a church or a college. He was speaking for himself and himself alone. Walked away from that discussion thinking, well, we've still got a lot of differences. We're not going to be able to settle these differences. I didn't believe it would accomplish a lot of good. In fact, it probably hasn't. Well, it's accomplished some good in one area. I thought that if we could come back together again and talk about issues that we presumably agreed upon, that what we could do, and talk about the issues of progressivism, what we could do is we could find a common basis for settling issues, and then we might be able to go back and revisit the issues of disagreement. Well, that didn't work either. Because what came to the light in that discussion was the fact that they could never see that the same issue they had with progressivism and the reason they were calling for a division there was the same issue that we had with them. They couldn't see that the same problem they had with others, we had with them, and that was never going to go away. It's just not. Institutionalism would, because according to Greg, who's the editor of the Gospel Advocate today, and he's a good man, he's just wrong. According to Greg, they don't even like institutions anymore. And he said, I don't know but one or two of the churches within my sphere of influence that even support, send money to an institution. Institutionalism is not that big of an issue anymore. Now, they would defend the principle. That would be an issue. The real issue today is the sponsoring church and the social gospel. The social gospel may be the biggest issue. Now, the sponsoring church, when I get up and I talk about the sponsoring church here in a few weeks, I'm going to show you this pretty little chart that shows three churches giving money to a fourth church, bigger church, to send money to different areas of work that they want. And it's going to be a cute little chart, okay? And it's going to illustrate the principle, but here's the thing. It's not going to fairly represent and completely represent the problem. If you were to look at the sponsoring church arrangement as it is today, it would look like a spider web of churches sending money to churches, who would send money to churches, who would in turn turn around and send money to the first church. And it is such a web of financial interdependence, I don't know if they could ever separate that thing if they wanted to. That is a beast. The sponsoring church arrangement is a beast today. By the way, I should have also mentioned that this last November, Doug Burleson and Kyle Pope had a streaming video, a streaming discussion that anyone, everyone could have looked at. Some of you may have actually been able to see it. But there's no resolution in sight of any of the differences that exist. In fact, I'm going to go back to something that Brother Ed Harrell said, and I quoted a few moments ago without attributing it to him. About the only thing that we've got in common is the fact that we've got the name Church of Christ on the sign outside. Because we are two completely different churches. Two completely different churches. I realize I've tested your patience tonight with my time, but I do hope that this will help you have some understanding of the division that exists. And this lesson itself is a work in progress. I'm already committed to preaching it to, I think, three more times, at least two more times this week in different meetings where people have asked me to do it. And so I'm going to try to find some places where I can kind of cut it down, other places where I might add to it. It's still going to be a long lesson. I'm not going to be able to change that, because when you try to cover 2,000 years of history, and particularly the last 200 years of history, it takes a long time. So I appreciate your patience. Thank you very, very much. There may be someone here tonight that needs to obey the gospel. I hope that, while this is certainly not a lesson to teach one what to do to become a Christian, I hope there's one thing that comes across, maybe more than anything else, and that is that we're serious about Bible authority. We're serious about thus saith the Lord guiding us and directing us so that we might be everything that the Lord would have us to be. And we're never going to stop, and I'm never going to stop, I don't think you will either, to my dying breath, talking about Bible authority and how that we have to have authority for absolutely everything we do. We've got to be committed to that course of action. A lot of people don't like to hear those kinds of things, but I'm telling you, there's a younger generation of preachers that actually are not preaching them as often as they should. And us older guys are trying to say, guys, you're making a mistake. You're making a mistake. We're trying to encourage them to do a little bit better and preach on these issues. Thank you for listening. If there's anybody here that needs to obey the gospel, if you'd let it be known while together we stand and we sing.